The Seven Spirits of God by J. Preston Eby. Chapter 6, The Spirit of Anointing. That there would come forth in the world a spirit-anointed body of people, a royal company of kings and priests, to bring the redemptive blessings of the kingdom of God to all the families of the earth, was most wonderfully typified and foreshadowed in the Old Testament by the priesthood given to Israel. Under the law, the anointing was the ceremony by which the priests were installed in their service. They were anointed to their office with a peculiar ointment called the holy anointing oil, used upon none but the priests, and unlawful for anyone else to have or to make. Exodus 30:25-33 and verse 38. This oil typifies the Holy Spirit, whereby we, the true royal priesthood, are sealed as sons of God. Only the consecrated ones, the priests, are ever to be thus anointed. The Apostle Peter shows who were typified by the Aaronic priests when addressing those who were sanctified, consecrated, and truly separated unto the purposes of God. He says, "Ye are an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." And again, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 2, verses 5 and 9. That the head or chief priest of this priesthood is our Lord Jesus is repeatedly mentioned by the apostles. The writer to the Hebrews wrote, "Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling of the priesthood, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Hebrews 3, verse 1. Aaron, the typical high priest, represented Jesus, the head, and the elect as members of his body. As Aaron had the holy oil poured upon his head, so our head, the Lord Jesus, was anointed with the antitypical oil, the Holy Spirit, when he was 30 years of age at the River Jordan, at the time of his manifestation as the Son of God. There he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, as head over all who should be his joint heirs. Subsequent to this anointing, Jesus was able to stand in the synagogue in Nazareth and read from Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me," and declare to his hearers, "This day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears." Jesus witnessed of that anointing of the Spirit upon him that it was without measure, in absolute fullness and unlimited. John 3:34. Peter adds his testimony, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. Acts 10:38. It is important to note that in the Old Testament type, the anointing oil was poured only upon the head of the high priest. "Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him." Exodus 29, verse 7. Aaron, a Levite, who was Moses' brother, had been chosen to be the high priest. The instructions for anointing said that the oil was to be poured over Aaron's head. From Psalms 133, verse 2, we know that the anointment ran down his head, over his beard, and down to the skirts of his garments. In other words, he was completely covered with the anointing oil. In the anointing of Aaron as the high priest, we can see that he was typically totally covered with the Holy Spirit as he wore the priestly garments. That is, in the ministry of the priesthood, Aaron had the anointing. The under-priests were not anointed individually. They were recognized as members of the high priest's body and received their anointing only in him as their head. Hence also the antitypical priests of the royal priesthood are merely partakers of the Spirit and anointing of Christ, and only those who are truly in Christ Jesus are partakers of the anointing which seals all those who will be recognized as the heirs of God's promises, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, their Lord. And so we read, "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you." 1 John 2:27. The oil began to reach the body on the day of Pentecost and flowed on down through the church age, anointing all who have been truly baptized into Christ, constituting them, with their head, kings and priests unto God. We thus see that Aaron, anointed, represented the entire Christ, head and body, the complete seed of Abraham, in which God is about to bless all the families of the earth. When all the members shall have come into this glorious body of sons, when the holy oil shall have run down to the skirts of his garments, bringing the full measure of his glory and power to each member, then will begin that great manifestation of the sons of God, for which the whole creation until now has been groaning. The kingly and priestly ministry of this many-membered company of sons shall usher in a new age of deliverance and blessing for all the nations of the earth. For the glorious reign of this kingly priest, we constantly pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This sevenfold Spirit of God is the fullness of the wisdom, glory, nature, and power of God, which rested upon and filled Jesus Christ. This is the Spirit without measure, unlimited. These are the seven spirits continually before the throne of God, by which the world shall be governed in righteousness. For of the one anointed with this sevenfold Spirit, Isaiah said, And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and shall make him of quick understanding. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 9. The sevenfold anointing is the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Revelation 5, verse 6. The seven eyes of God's perfect insight and understanding shall be sent forth into all the earth to search the hearts of men and of nations. And the seven horns of God's perfect power shall arise as a rod of iron to rule over all nations, bringing them into peace and righteousness before him. Those blessed sons of God who are to share the fullness of this anointing, reigning with him in his kingdom, will not be men who have spent their time beating the air in man's programs and kingdoms, but men and women who, through vital contact with Christ Jesus our Lord, have partaken fully of the sevenfold spirit of sonship. Their wisdom and knowledge and power comes not from the schools, institutions, rituals, and methods of the harlot religious systems of this world, but from the blessed fact that they have been with Jesus. Paul Mueller has written, quote, When Jesus read the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read the portion which declares, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me. Luke 4:18. The anointing of the Holy Spirit was upon him, and that is what marked him and set him apart from all other speakers at that synagogue. Beloved, it is the anointing of the Holy Spirit that will also mark and identify us as being called of God to minister His word of truth. It is the anointing that we need, for without it we are as messengers without a message, and as lamps with no oil. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Christ because He was anointed with the seven spirits of God. His anointing was not a partial anointing, John 3:34. Nor was it that earnest of the Spirit which we have received. Unquote. The Holy Spirit, Paul says, is the earnest of our inheritance in Christ. The Greek word translated earnest, arabon, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, means merely a pledge or first installment, a down payment, money deposited by a purchaser to guarantee that he will pay for an item in full when it is delivered. The balance must follow. The fullness is guaranteed by the earnest. In modern Greek, the word is used for an engagement ring, the idea being that he who gives a girl such a ring will complete his agreement to marry her. The wedding band will surely follow. When this word is used in Scripture, it speaks of the gift of the Holy Spirit as God's earnest or engagement ring. In other words, the seal of the indwelling Holy Spirit is therefore an earnest or advance pledge from God Himself that those who are apprehended and receive the promise will one day receive their inheritance in full. Let me illustrate another way. In Eastern lands, it ever has been and is customary for there to be an intermediary in arranging a marriage. The Bible picture of this is in Genesis 24, where Abraham's servant Eliezer goes on a long journey to find a wife for Isaac. He takes with him a good report of his master's son, and tells how that his father has made him heir of all his vast possessions. And he then shows the damsel and her friend samples of this wealth in camels and jewelry, and gives them some of the latter. Thus allured, Rebekah left her own circle and took a long desert journey to become Isaac's wife, though she had never seen him. Thus did Paul the Apostle speak to the saints, "I have espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. Fulfilling the role of Abraham's servant Eliezer, the apostle bestowed upon those who heeded his words a foretaste of the vast and unmeasurable wealth of the kingdom of God by imparting to them the gift of the Holy Spirit with its attending love, joy, peace, righteousness, and power in the measure known by our present experience. How bountifully the table has been spread before us with his presence and diverse gifts of the Holy Ghost. How rich and wonderful beyond explanation has been the blessing and glory so lavishly bestowed. And yet, precious friend of mine, all that we have received up to this present time is but the earnest of the full inheritance which will be received when we have sufficiently matured to be entrusted with the balance of our inheritance, all the fullness of God. And it is this fullness of the Spirit with which Christ Jesus was anointed, even the seven spirits of God. That will truly be an overwhelming manifestation of the glory of the Lord as he anoints us with the sevenfold spirit of his fullness. Oh, what a grand and glorious realm lies before us in this expectation of the full inheritance. The day of the full fruit of the Spirit, the day of perfection, the time of full and complete redemption, spirit, soul, and body, the full and complete experiencing of himself, the fullness of strength, wisdom, power, and glory, the feast of feasts. The strange part of the whole thing is this, that the whole purpose and plan of God for this day and hour is completely obscured and lost amidst the shout and euphoria over the earnest and the first fruits, the down payment, and most of the Lord's people have no idea or conception of what the full inheritance is all about. They can see the healings, deliverances, miracles, prophecies, worship, etc. And they understand not that it is God in his greater mercy inviting his people to enter on into their full inheritance. They do not realize that all this is not the end. It is merely the foretaste, the earnest of their heritage, and that God bids them, after sampling of his glory, to arise and come away with him to the great feast that lies before. Completeness and perfection, however much desired, are not obtainable through an in part possession. Once we understand this one important principle, it becomes clear that we cannot reach the fullness in one grand leap. It would be like giving a farmer a pound of seed and a bag of fertilizer and then expect him to raise enough food in one short season to satisfy the starving millions of Africa. A partial supply cannot produce a full result. What I am saying is that the glory of God's fullness cannot be ministered unto us out of the ministry of the earnest. It must come from a realm beyond what we have received, even out of the Christ who has received the Spirit without measure. As children of God, the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. We have received the earnest of our inheritance, but we are earnestly exhorted to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation, full unveiling, of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. Christ descended into the heavens and returned to indwell his body in a first fruits measure of himself. His absolute fullness remains locked up, as it were, in the unseen realm, locked up in his unappropriated, undeveloped, unexperienced life within ourselves. Thus, we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the process of the unfolding of himself out of himself within us. Hallelujah! In spite of all the revivals, soul-saving crusades, healing and deliverance meetings, and signs and wonders and miracles wrought through the ages, we are yet to see the revelation of his fullness. But the hour is wonderfully nigh at hand. Praise his name. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is not to make you feel good, nor to enable you to speak in tongues, heal a few sick folks, and get your prayers answered. The purpose of the Holy Ghost is to baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire and purify your spirit, soul, and body, bringing you into a realm with God where you are changed from strength to strength, from glory to glory, and faith to faith, until you come into a walk with God where you begin to grow up into all the nature, wisdom, knowledge, power, and glory of God. That's the heart cry of God in this hour. God wants to mature a people and fill them with all the fullness of God. Then the glory of the Lord will fill the whole body of the sons of God in the fullness thus far known only by our glorious forerunner and head, Jesus Christ. Then his glory shall flow and flow and fill the earth. Then shall be fulfilled the words of the Savior. The works that I do shall ye do also, and greater works than these shall ye do. The power of God shall at last conquer the nations, and sin and sorrow and death shall be swallowed up in victory. Men shall no longer receive merely the forgiveness of sins with peace and joy and hope, but a full deliverance and transformation from sin, limitation, and death. Praise God for the earnest, but let us follow on to receive the fullness. Again, I would share from the anointed pen of Paul Mueller, quote, "We may wonder how the Lord could ever heal the many hurts of humanity, restore all the waste places of the earth, bring the light of his glory into darkened lives, and establish his kingdom in all the earth in righteousness, justice, and peace. But when we get a glimpse of his glory, and the fact that every member of his body shall be like him, and anointed as he is, with that sevenfold anointing of God, then we will understand that all these things are possible, and he will bring it to pass with the power of his glory." End quote. Section: The Spirit of Yahweh. Upon this many-membered body of king priests, as upon their Lord and head, shall rest the seven spirits of God, even as the prophet foretold. The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. The first of these seven spirits is designated as the Spirit of the Lord. Of the Spirit which was bestowed upon Jesus, it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me." Luke 4:18. Turning to the prophecy from which this quotation is made, we read there in the Hebrew, "The Spirit of Yahweh is on me, because Yahweh hath anointed me to proclaim good tidings to the humble." Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Hebrew also reads in Isaiah 11, verses 2 through 3, "And the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding," etc. Thus it can be seen that the very first aspect of this sevenfold Spirit of God is that it is the Spirit of Yahweh. It was the Spirit of Yahweh which was upon Jesus the head, and it is thus the Spirit of Yahweh which is communicated from the head to the elect members of his body. These seven spirits of God compare to the seven branches of the golden lampstand in the tabernacle of Moses, and later in the temple in Jerusalem. Notice how there are three branches on each side stemming out from the middle shaft. The central shaft is the Spirit of Yahweh. All the other six spring forth from the Spirit of Yahweh, but in all they comprise seven lamps. Notice how they are connected together in Isaiah 11 verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh is named first, the principal one, and then the remaining six issue out from that first or central Spirit of the Lord. No doubt you have heard the question, what's in a name? Though it is often asked facetiously, the fact remains that there is much in a name. The names we give our children in this modern day usually have little or no significance. We often name our children after some favorite aunt, uncle, or grandparent, or choose a name because we like its sound or association. But in Bible times, names were frequently given by a prophetic utterance or under divine inspiration, so that the names actually revealed the nature, character, and destiny of the person. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angel, for he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Jesus means Yahweh is salvation, and the name expresses that glorious redemptive work accomplished only by and through him. Abram, which means father, had his name changed to Abraham, meaning father of many nations. For such he was to become in very fact. His wife also was given a change of name from Sarai, which means contentious, to Sarah, meaning princess. For, said the Lord, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be of her. Genesis 17, verses 15 to 16. Jesus changed the names of James and John to Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder, because the name befitted these men who thought to call down fire from heaven to destroy the unbelievers. When Andrew brought his brother to Jesus, our Lord greeted Peter with these words, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. John 1 verses 40 to 42. Peter became an apostle, and the ministry of an apostle is an establishing or foundational ministry. Thus, the name Cephas, which the Lord gave to Peter, calls attention to the very nature and ministry of the man. This pattern is seen all through the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. Thus, the name Yahweh reveals all that God is, all that God has, and all that God can do. To properly understand what is meant by the Spirit of Yahweh, we need to understand the meaning of the name. In the King James Version of our Bible, the Hebrew word Yahweh is mistranslated Lord in capital letters. Thus, whenever you see the word Lord in capitals, it should be Yahweh. Yahweh is the name by far the most frequently employed in the Old Testament, occurring some 6,823 times. The name Yahweh is derived from the Hebrew verb hava, H-A-V-A-H, meaning to be or being. This word is almost exactly like the Hebrew verb shava, C-H-A-V-A-H, which means to live or life. One can readily see the connection between being and life. Thus, Yahweh means the self-existent one, or the eternal. He is the one who in himself possesses essential life, permanent existence, derived from no source other than himself, and absolutely dependent upon no other person or thing for its continuance. Any being whose existence is dependent in any manner upon another, or upon conditions such as food, light, air, etc., or even upon some cosmic influence, is not self-existent. This quality inhered originally in Yahweh alone, as it is written, The Father hath life in himself. John 5:26. That means that his existence is not a derived one, nor a sustained one, not derived from anything nor dependent upon anything, but inherent and eternal within himself. The verbs to be and to live, from which the name Yahweh comes, denote both essential life and a state of being. Hence, God is not only eternal himself, but all his nature and characteristics are as eternal and unchangeable as is his life. Anything that is absolutely eternal is not only unending, but is also unchangeable. Anything that changes in any way is not eternal, for in the change, some characteristic is left behind and a new one acquired. In every change, something ends and something else begins, at least in form. That which dwells in an eternal state knows no change. Change is possible only in that which is limited, imperfect, or not fully developed. The Lord declares of himself, I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. And the inspired apostle says of him, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, 17. God is never surprised. God has not learned anything this week, nor last year, nor in the last several trillion years. If God learned one thing today, it would destroy him. He would no longer be the omniscient one who knows the end from the beginning. For known unto him are all his works from the creation of the world. God does not experiment. God does not become stronger, mightier, or increase himself in any way. God is the omnipotent and omniscient one. He changes not. He eternally is all that he is, without any decrease or increase or fluctuation whatsoever. Therefore, he is the eternal God. It means more than unending. It means unchangeable, and therefore unending. But we in our spiritual life are still being changed. And all of us are constantly being transfigured, changed, into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Amplified Bible. Therefore, the life we have received is not truly eternal yet. It is the life of the ages. God's life injected into time to be processed and matured into that unchangeableness which he himself is. The origin and meaning of the name Yahweh are especially brought out in relation to Israel. When Moses at the burning bush says to God, Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say unto me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Exodus 3:13-14. The origin of this name, I am that I am, is exactly the same as that of Yahweh. Being, existence, and denotes the one who always has been, is, and always will be. Personal, continuous, absolute existence. I am that I am reveals God as the unchangeable one. In this name, Yahweh is saying to Moses and the children of Israel, What I am, I always am. I have never been anything but what I am. I will never be anything other than what I am. What I was, I am. What I am, I shall be. I am what I am unchangeably, irrevocably, and invariably. Tell them that what I was to Abraham, I am. What I was to Isaac, I am. What I was to Jacob, I am. What I was to Joseph, I am. And throughout all your days in every situation and circumstance, even to the end of all times, when you shall seek my face and call upon me, you will find that I will be, even then, what I am. Hallelujah! Long centuries later, Yahweh spoke to the prophet Malachi these words, I am Yahweh, I change not. Malachi 3, verse 6. Of him who came into the world as the embodiment and visible representation of Yahweh, it is written, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13, verse 8. The Apostle James witnessed of him. Every good gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1, verse 17. Section. Self-existent life. Only Yahweh has from eternity possessed inherent eternal life and incorruptible nature. There is only one life in the whole universe that can be counted as life. He that hath the Son hath the life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. 1 John 5, verse 12. Again, he that believeth on the Son hath eternal life, but he that obeyeth not the Son shall not see life. John 3, 36. The message in these passages is simply this: unless a man has the life of God, he does not have life. Thus, according to God's own definition of life, only his life is life. Apart from his quality of life, no other form of life can be counted as life. For the power of death is inherent in all that man esteems as life. What man calls life is really death. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:17. The natural world does not generate or perpetuate life. It only generates and perpetuates more death. A baby is not born to live. It is born to die. All life forms apart from God are mortal. All are, in one form or another, breathing, blood circulating, temporarily existing physical beings. God is the only eternal, self-existing life in the universe. This life is uncreated, without beginning or ending, existing by itself and ever unchangeably existing. Only that which is born of God shares such a level of life. Only the life of God is life. It not only has the name of life, but also the power of life, the reality of life, and thus it completely fulfills the meaning of life. Life is God Himself. What does it mean to have life? To have life is to have God Himself. To manifest life is to manifest God Himself. Life is not different at all from God. If it were, then it would not be life. It is not enough merely to know that we have life. We must know further that this life we have is God Himself. The life is what God is, and all that God is, has, and can do is revealed out of that life. Jesus made a statement which the first Adam could never have made. He said, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself." John 5, verses 25 to 26. Life in himself. This is self-existent life, a life not derived from any source, not dependent upon any sustenance, inherent life. Jesus could say, "I am the life." No other man before him could say that. But exceeding great wonder of all is that not only did Jesus possess the self-existent life of God, but God has made him to be a life-giving spirit. Truly, he that has the Son hath life, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 12. Notice the result of having the Holy Spirit. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the same life in you that was in Jesus when he walked this earth as a man. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Romans 8, 9 through 11. How plain! If the Spirit of Yahweh dwells in us, he imparts the power to commence eternal, self-existent life within us. In John 17, verse 2, Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy Son, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." From the incorruptible seed of Christ, placed in the womb of the believing heart, comes forth that incorruptible new creation which lives and abides forever. When John said, "He that hath the Son hath life," he was speaking of that incorruptible life which Jesus is. When Jesus said, "He that believeth on me shall never die," John 11:26, he was not teaching us merely of the possibility of extending our physical Adamic existence forever, so we would never go to the grave. He meant that he was planting a new life within us, even the incorruptible, self-existent life which he is. The life Jesus has made available is the life he is, the life of Yahweh, the life of eternity. It is the life which produces an eternal spirit nature in being of the same quality as that possessed by God our Father. Here, in receiving of this life, the holy anointing oil of Yahweh's Spirit flows from the head to the body, giving unto the body the same self-existent life which the Son was endued. And truly I say to you that having thus partaken of his very own Spirit and life, the members of his body can now say, As the Son hath life in himself, so hath he given to the sons, the members of his body, to have life in themselves. What other quality of life could we have received except the eternal, self-existent life of God in Christ? Blessed be God, it is no longer I that live, but Christ that liveth in me. This is the life of the sons of God for which all creation groans. For even the whole creation waits expectantly and longs earnestly for God's sons to be made known, waits for the revealing, the disclosing of their sonship. For the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and corruption, and gain an entrance into the glorious freedom of God's children. Romans 8, verses 19 and 21. When Paul, by inspiration, penned these blessed words of hope, he did not have in mind a manifestation of God's sons, after the order of which Jesus was manifested while on earth. Jesus glorified the Father on the earth plane, and so do we. But this is not the glory yet to be revealed that we anticipate, neither is it the hope for which the whole creation is in travail. The glory to which we are called as sons of God is not the glory Jesus had on earth, but the glory for which he prayed when his earth walk was completed. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Paul wrote, When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians 3, verse 4. And Peter declared, But the God of all grace hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5, verse 10. I can assure you, precious friend of mine, that this resurrection day, this incorruptible glory, this eternal glory, is the hope of all creation. We rejoice in the manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, in prophecies, visions, healings, miracles, temporal blessings, and provisions. But I must confess that I am saddened to see the Lord's people continually following after mere temporal signs and physical, material, mortal blessings. It is a distress to my soul to see my precious sick brethren, as well as myself, healed by the power of God, only to behold them smitten later by some other debilitating disease. What sorrow it brings to the human heart to see the precious men and women of God who have walked in the Spirit and proclaimed the revelation of God and have so mightily blessed God's people finally grow old or be struck down by some loathsome disease and pass from our midst into the silence of the grave. I grow tired of healing the sick only to see them sick again. It is frustrating to pray for the same saints over and over again for the same problems and weaknesses. I say it reverently, but I am weary of seeing the dead raised just to watch them aging and weakening on their way into death again. I tire of signs and wonders which cater only to the flesh and minister solely to the physical man on the plane of mortality, food, raiment, money, and all the rest of the corruptible things of earth. I am deeply discontented with that which blesses men in the natural, but then leaves them to carry on their lives in corruptible bodies and natures. There is no eternal glory, nor is there any release from the bondage of corruption in any of these things. How expressive the word which the Spirit selected when he inspired the apostle to write, For in this, our earthly house, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. 2 Corinthians 5, 1-5. Paul says that the whole creation groans and earnestly awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. And we ourselves also groan, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. The greater works of which Jesus spoke will appear when this corruptible has fully put on incorruption, and the sons of God are put on display in the fullness of his divine life and glory. When we consider the transcendent majesty and power of the glory of a ministry beyond limitation, death, and the curse, it seems but little wonder that such deliverance in reality is indeed the desire of all nations. With what anticipation do we wait for this glorious manifestation? Section: The Well Within. How many of the Lord's dear children do not understand this one simple but sublime truth? They have within them the self-existent life of God. How many weak and weary saints are constantly running around from meeting to meeting, from revival to revival, from preacher to preacher, from prayer group to prayer group, seeking life? These dear souls are those who always need to receive some kind of blessing. Blessing seekers are yet babes. Certainly there is nothing wrong with being a babe, if you have been a babe for only a short time. Babies should grow up fast. You can always spot a babe in Christ because his whole world is on the outside. Babies are so innocent, weak, and helpless. The baby is often in a mess, has the colic, needs a diaper change, has a pain somewhere, is hungry or thirsty, is too cold or too hot. And in all these situations, the one universally recognized fact about babies is that they can never do anything about their problems themselves. The baby's whole world is on the outside. He is totally dependent upon what others can and must do for him. Someone else must always be ministering to his needs. If he gets changed, someone must change him. If he gets fed, someone must prepare the food and put it in his mouth. If he gets bathed, someone must do it for him. He cannot solve any of his problems for himself. They must all be ministered to him from without. Thus we see that there are three basic characteristics that accompany babyhood. 1. The baby has more problems than most older folk. 2. He is totally dependent upon others, unable to do anything for himself. 3. When he has a need, he lets it be known until someone comes and meets it. What a picture is this of babes in Christ. Baby Christians are Christians who are constantly loaded down with problems. They are always sick, or discouraged, or depressed, or offended, or confused, or upset, or worried, or fearful, or you name it. These are those who take up 90% of the elders' time, strength, and patience in most groups. You must constantly be praying for them, encouraging them, counseling them, delivering them, and lifting them up. These you will see answering every altar call, standing in every prayer line, always sitting in the chair in the center of the prayer circle, and following after every meeting or ministry where they may receive yet another blessing or experience. These have the victory when everything is going good, or when they are struck with some ecstatic experience, such as falling under the power, or receiving a personal word of prophecy. But as soon as the blessing wears off, they are so weak they can't make it without another spiritual fix. What's wrong with these folk? I will tell you. Their source of life is on the outside. Being babes, they are not yet aware that all-sufficient, self-existent life dwells within them. They are unable to appropriate that life for themselves. Their senses have not been exercised to discern that he that is in them is greater than he that is in the world. They have not yet developed to that place of maturity where they know Christ to be the substance of their inward life, their all in all, sufficient to conquer every enemy and transcend every problem within and without. And what a tragedy it is that so many preachers and churches keep their people perpetually on this baby level of existence by restricting their diet to milk and training their babies to continually look to the pulpit to be fed, healed, taught, and blessed. God is desirous of a people who come to know that they have life in themselves. Let me present this glorious company of overcomers, even those who have life in themselves. They are strong. They are full of faith in the Holy Spirit. These are they who have discovered the river of life flowing from deep within their spirits, life full, abundant, and victorious. They are never discouraged by any situation, not upset by any circumstance. They are constant, not up one day and down the next. They seldom have prayer requests. They are always encouraging others, but never needing to be encouraged themselves. They minister to many, but do not stop to be ministered to. They are not fearful, worried, or confused. They don't quit when the going gets rough. They do not tell you how the old devil has been after them all week. They don't talk about their problems. They are not sad, sorrowful, or downcast, regardless of what happens. The word of Christ dwells in them richly. They have been given a new song, even praise unto their God. They walk in wisdom and understanding, in confidence and faith, in the faithfulness and purposes of God, and rejoice in expectation of the glory of God. They always have the victory, are always positive, always rejoicing in the Lord. What is the secret of these people's victory? I will tell you. They have life in themselves. Only one who has life in himself can be an overcomer. There was one who perfectly walked in this realm, and he overcame all things. Upon him rested the fullness of the Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of self-existent life. Can you imagine Jesus on the road to Samaria, sitting down on a rock and calling to Peter, James, and John, saying, "Boys, I want you to come over here and pray for me. I really need to be ministered today. I need help. Ever since we left Galilee, the old devil has really been after me. This depression has hit me, and I want you to lay hands upon me and rebuke this thing. I think it started last week when the Father showed me that Judas is going to betray me. I've been so upset ever since. Some other things have been bothering me lately, and this physical condition isn't helping any. If I don't get the victory soon, I won't be able to minister in Samaria. But I know it's just the devil fighting me." Do you think the disciples ever had to encourage Jesus or lay hands upon him or counsel him or rebuke the devil from him or minister to him? Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give life." Matthew 20, verse 28. Jesus did not come to receive life, for he was life. He did not come to receive life, but to give life. He had life in himself, even as the Father had life in himself. In that life was contained every element of victory, righteousness, and power he could ever need. If he needed power, the power was in the life which was within. This was a nature and a life that is not dependent upon anything without, for it is self-existent life, a life not requiring sustenance, not derived from another, all-sufficient, unchanging life. This is the life we have in Christ, and which Christ is in us. Nothing brings greater joy to my spirit than seeing the members of Christ's body coming into this measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and growing up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, that they henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind. Ephesians 4, 13 through 15. Oh, that God's people would seek him until the Holy Spirit illumined their minds, giving them a mighty revelation of the glorious and eternal reality now abiding in the spirits of all who are born of God, even the indwelling Spirit of Yahweh, the Spirit of self-existent life. Soon after John the Baptist was thrown into prison, Jesus left the country near Jerusalem with his disciples and went toward Galilee, the province in the north. Between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north lay the land of Samaria, where the Samaritans lived, who hated the Jews. They worshipped the Lord as the Jews worshipped him, but they had their own temple and their own priests, and they had their own scriptures, which was only the five books of Moses, for they would not read the other books of the Old Testament. The Jews and Samaritans would scarcely ever speak to each other, so great was the hatred between them. It was a long and tiring journey from Judea back to Galilee, and as he walked along the broad, hot valley floor of the ascent of Lamona, Jesus would have seen the low-lying hills to the east and the gradually rising heights to the west. He would then come to Sychar, near the ruins of the ancient Shechem. And here, being much wearied from their journey, Jesus and his disciples paused to rest at the well at Sychar. This well had been dug by Jacob, the great father of the Israelites, many hundreds of years before. It was an old well then in the days of Jesus, and it is much older now, for the same well may be seen in that place still. Even now, travelers may have a drink from Jacob's well. It was early in the morning, about sunrise, when Jesus was sitting by Jacob's well. He was very tired, for he had walked a very long journey. He was hungry, and his disciples had gone to the village near at hand to buy food. He was thirsty, too, and as he looked into the well, he could see the water 100 feet below, but he had no rope with which to let down a jar to draw up some water to drink. Just at this moment, through the shimmering haze, a Samaritan woman came to the well, with her water jar upon her head and her rope in her hand. Jesus looked at her, and in one glance read her soul and saw all her life. He knew that Jews did not often speak to Samaritans, but he said to her, "Please give me a drink." The woman saw from his looks and his dress that he was a Jew, and she said to him, "How is it that you, who are a Jew, ask drink of me, a Samaritan woman?" Jesus answered her, "If you knew what God's free gift is, and if you knew who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him to give you living water, and he would give it to you." You see, Jesus is saying, "You're the one that needs the water. Don't you know that?" She responded by saying in so many words, "You don't have a bucket. You don't have a water pot. How are you going to get water? Why, this well is deep, and how are you going to draw from this well? Have you got some water that doesn't come from this well? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Then Jesus tells her a principle that she understands all too well in the natural. He said, "You've been drinking from this water all your life, and you have to keep coming back every day. You know what a wearisome thing it is to walk back and forth through the heat and the dust with that water pot on your head. I do have some water, and if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. Take a drink of this water, and it will become in you as a well." Jesus spoke to this woman of a truth more wonderful and glorious than the vast majority of Christians have ever grasped. How many of the Lord's people still come to the well? How many of us still have our well, our water, our source of life on the outside? We are still trying to pray something down from heaven, or looking for some minister, or some meeting, or some prophet, or some healer, or some experience from which we can draw life. After all our running to and fro, from well to well, from water pot to water pot, we're still thirsty. We're still conscious of our need, so we keep looking for a well from which to draw to quench our thirst and meet our need. Some even think it is normal to always be thirsty, to ever be coming to the well, drinking again and again and again. Oh, how need-conscious are God's children! Some years ago, I was in a meeting, and a brother expressed the mentality of the vast majority of Christians today. He asked the congregation, "How many have a need tonight?" Every hand in the building shot up. The brother continued, "If you don't have a need, then you ought to." How many of us have our center and our needs? The truth is that if you removed the saints' needs from the average church meeting or prayer group, they wouldn't know how to conduct the meeting. Most of our meetings are not conducted with a basic consciousness that we are filled with God. I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to meetings. It is fitting that God's people come together as a corporate expression of the body of Christ upon the earth. But most saints need a change in the direction, in the center of the meetings. Instead of coming as empty buckets, we must come together as flowing rivers. We must remember that we are a new creation in Christ. If we come together as the old creation, we will say, "We're here tonight because we need God. We need a refilling. We need a blessing." But if we come as the new creation in Christ, in the spirit of sonship, we will say, "We're here to express God." Oh, What a difference. Usually the preacher stands in the pulpit and says, I hope you folks came to get a blessing tonight. That is the highest expression of Christianity that most people know. But in reality, it's not an expression at all. It's the cry of people who are hungry, thirsty, empty, and void because they don't know where the well is. They have no life in themselves, so they're always travailing, reaching out, grasping out, trying to find the well, hoping to draw another bucket of water to quench their thirsty souls. How many sincere Christians have been deceived by the false idea that the person who is the most spiritual is the person who is conscious of his great need? The one who tarries the longest, prays the loudest, travails and cries out to God the most. But I declare to you that this is not an expression of spirituality. This is an expression of spiritual poverty. It is the cry of babies. And it is all right for babies to cry, but not sons. We see these Christians coming to meetings all the time with their buckets. Brother Eby, fill her up. I've got to have a whole lot. I've got some real tough problems to face this week, and I've got to get enough to carry me through. Fill her up. I've got to have a touch from God. Oh, I'm so hungry, so thirsty. Help me. Show me some saints that have the well on the inside, that know it, and I'll show you a people that you'll never find talking about what they need. You'll never hear them talking about how they need a touch from God. They are not centered in their needs. They are centered in His fullness. How can one be conscious of his need, of the need of a touch from God, when a literal Niagara of living water is gushing forth from his innermost being? Now don't misunderstand me. I don't mean that these are never weak, or that they never have any problems. Certainly they do. But one thing they know quite well, the well, the source of life, the answer to the problem is not on the outside, it's on the inside. Glory to God. They never try to go to a meeting so they can touch God, or get a blessing, or get primed up, or filled up so they can make it through the week. They don't try to go over there and meet this brother so he can help them out with their difficulty. Not that that is wrong. For babes, I simply mean that when we know that the well is on the inside, we'll understand that what God is after is the expression of the well, the manifestation of the self-existent life of Yahweh, not our crying out to God in travail. This is an hour when multitudes of believers are running to and fro, seeking signs and wonders. Have you heard evangelist so-and-so? Have you seen what God is doing through brother so-and-so? They run from city to city, from tent to tent, from crusade to crusade, seeking to see a miracle, seeking to hear something new. This mad rushing from here to there is, in itself, proof that they do not know within them the reality of Christ who is all in all. They chase back and forth, seeking signs to strengthen their wavering faith, to recharge their weak convictions, to liven their jaded spiritual appetites, because of their refusal to seek reality at the only place it can be found, deep within the Christ within. The kingdom of God is within you. People seek to receive life from a source outside of their own reality. They believe if they run fast enough, travel far enough, hear enough evangelists, see enough gifts and signs and wonders, they will get healed, get blessed, get faith, get peace, get power. Get whatever it is they lack within themselves. That is what the Pharisees were trying to do. They did not know the power and wisdom of God for themselves, so they went about looking for outward signs that might convince them that Jesus was indeed the Christ, when this conviction could only come by the witness of the Spirit from within. Jesus says we, like the Pharisees, are seeking in the wrong place. We are seeking the kingdom, the faith, the power, the victory from without, at the hand of some man, some healer, some miracle worker. But the kingdom is not without, it is within you. When we run to and fro seeking inspiration and blessing from another, we are really trying to sponge off someone else's consecration, ride on someone else's ticket. And when the meeting is over and the evangelist gone, we are right back where we were before he came, weak and helpless before the attacks of the devil, because we have leaned on someone else's strength and have not gained by experience some vital and lasting strength of our own. Paul saw this. It was apparent even in his day, and he prayed for the saints. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 19. Ah, precious friend of mine, the kingdom of God is within you. The answer to your searching is the inner man. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not in any evangelist, teacher, miracle worker, apostle, or prophet. They may encourage and confirm the work of God in you occasionally, but the permanent answer to all your need must abide right within you, or you are as a wave of the sea. What if all gatherings, meetings, and crusades were banned? What if we were all alone in some condition of ruin and rejection, as was David? Will you have the victory? Will you walk in peace and joy and overcoming power? Will you overflow with wisdom, knowledge, and revelation? Dearly beloved, I beseech you in the name of the Lord to open your eyes to the mighty power of God at work in you and to appropriate the fullness and completeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus shared with the Samaritan woman one of the most profound and blessed truths of the ages. He said that he has water to give you, and if you once drink this water, you can throw away your water pots, because this water becomes a mighty artesian well within you. As long as the well is on the outside, as long as our source of life is without, then we have to go to the well and get water to satisfy our thirst. And any time you have to go to the well to drink, you are going to be thirsty again. And if you stay away from the well for very long, you will become famished. So Jesus asked the woman, "How would you like to have the well on the inside? No more water pots, no more buckets, no more drawing. No more walking back and forth, no more thirst, no more effort and sweat." Let me ask you, dear reader, what would you think if you had the well on the inside? This is what this thing of sonship is all about. It is the well on the inside, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sonship, maturity, overcoming, perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this is found in that blessed realm where we know experientially that we do indeed have life in ourselves, even as the Father has life in himself. This is the well on the inside. This truth has been beautifully expressed by Ray Prinzing in these words, quote, "Beloved, this is not the time to be drinking strange waters from another's well. You cannot survive on a borrowed revelation, claiming their truth, speaking in terminology, and trying to walk in their vision. But this is the hour we need to turn to the Christ within. Let him be our flowing spring. And we learn to drink from that water which he supplies within us. It is this Christ within us which has become the hope for all the glory which is yet to be revealed. And if ever there was a time when we need to cease wandering from city to city to find water, Amos 4:8, it is now. We need to learn to draw out of him who is within us the waters of salvation which satisfy the thirsty soul. Know that as you yield to him, not from without, but from within, shall come that flow of water which shall sustain and refresh. God has certainly been stripping away all the props upon which we have leaned. He has taken away all those little faucets we used to visit for our drink. He who so graciously provided all the oases for refreshing along our pilgrim way now desires that we come directly to him, to find in him that wonderful and bountiful supply. He is our cup of cold water. He is our fountain of life." End quote. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7:38. This is the well on the inside. This is life within yourself. This is the spirit of Yahweh which rested upon the firstborn son. We can only move on into the full measure of the seven spirits of God as we allow the reality of this first aspect to be fulfilled within us. Receive it, my friend. End of chapter 6.